As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Matthew chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 19 from the ESV translation, which is also found in the pew. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let us pray. Father, again, we come to you in the name of Christ as his disciples, asking that you would use these words to probe our hearts, to grow us in Christ-likeness. Lord, apply your word by the Holy Spirit, and we pray this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Back in our series in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, and just very quickly to remind you the context and review a little bit, you'll remember that Jesus is describing his disciples. That's really the essence of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has taken his disciples aside to this mount, and he is describing to them what it looks like to be a disciple, to be a true follower of Christ, as opposed to the religious hypocrites of the day or the pagans of the day. What does it look like to be a true disciple? So he began with the Beatitudes, describing what type of person is blessed. And then in verse 20, which is really the key to the sermon, in chapter 5, verse 20, he said, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Which would have been a shocking statement, because the Pharisees were known as the master law keepers. Righteousness was almost synonymous with the Pharisees. And so surely his disciples would have been scratching their head. What do you mean by this? And throughout chapter 5 and chapter 6, Jesus is describing what he means by this statement, that the righteousness that he is describing is a very different type of righteousness. It's a different kind of righteousness from the way the Pharisees understood righteousness. You might say it's a righteousness of quality rather than quantity. It's an internal righteousness rather than an external righteousness. So in Matthew chapter 5, you remember we phrased this as moral righteousness. Jesus went through six illustrations and he contrasted. This is what the Pharisees understand the law to mean, a very external, sanitized, deodorized kind of understanding of the law, checklist. And this is what the true meaning of the law is. And he goes through six examples of morality, drawing from the Old Testament commandments and saying, this is how the Pharisees do it. You cannot keep it just through external motions. That's not what the law is primarily about. It's not merely an external checklist, but it must be kept from the heart. In fact, one way we sum this up was to remember that it is quite possible to be constantly breaking God's moral law without anybody around you knowing about it. You could be sitting there right now in the pew breaking God's moral law and look very clean and sanitized on the outside. It's not enough just to refrain from murdering somebody physically. Christ says there's a lot more to the commandment than this. This is a much deeper righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes from our thoughts and our hearts. And then we moved into chapter 6, and the first half of chapter 6 was Christ addressing what we called religious righteousness. So you first have moral righteousness. How does that look different? Now you have religious righteousness, the first half of chapter 6. And he takes some very common religious practices, giving, praying, and fasting. And again, he contrasts the way of the hypocrite with the way of the Christian, the way of the Pharisee with the way of the true disciple. And you'll remember the emphasis over and over was that religious piety, religious worship, religious morality, true Christian piety and worship and morality must flow from the heart. It must flow from the mind. It must flow from our motivations. It must flow from the inner secret places that are between you and your Creator and where the Holy Spirit does His work. So now as we move into the end of chapter 6, we see Christ concerned with what we might call secular righteousness. Secular righteousness. And what I mean by that is public business. He begins to address things like money and possessions and food and drink and clothing and your ambition in life. More of the secular realm, we might call it. Now, I don't want to confuse things or mislead with these terms when I say moral righteousness and then religious righteousness and then secular righteousness, because as you know, ultimately, if we're Christians, every area of life is religious. We do all things in front of God. He sees all things. He knows all things. We do all things to His glory. Whatever we do, no matter how mundane it may seem, we do it to His glory and for His glory. But in each of these spheres, in each of these distinct kind of areas that Jesus is touching on, He's saying, we are to be different. We're to be different from popular culture. We're to be different from hypocrites. We're to be different from a pagan value system. Whether you're talking about morality or your religious devotion or your secular everyday life, we are to be different in all areas, concerned from the heart to glorify God. And in each of these sections, you'll notice the same pattern. Jesus gives two alternatives. He's laying out two alternatives between you and me. And He says, here's the foolish way, and here's the wise way. Here's the false way, and here's the true way. As if He's inviting you to choose, to make a decision, to compare, and choose one or the other. Jesus is accused of a lot of things in His ministry, but riding the fence is never one of them. It's usually either or, black or white. Make a choice, it's one or the other. And He's doing the same thing in this section too. He describes two different treasures, two different visions, and then two different masters. Let's just quickly look at these things. Begins by looking at two types of treasures, and He compares them. He says, on the one hand, you have treasures on earth. How do you describe earthly treasures, worldly treasures? Well, they're corruptible. They're insecure. They don't last. They get eaten by things like moths or mice or worms. Or maybe in our day, more appropriately, we might say they get eaten by inflation or an economic slump. Or they get eaten by tornadoes. The point is they don't last. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. You don't see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. You don't take things with you. Things on this earth do not last. And then He says there are treasures in heaven. And how does He describe these? They're incorruptible. They're secure. They're imperishable. They're undefiled. They're unfading. Thieves don't break in and steal these things. Economic slumps have no effect on heavenly treasures. And the clear implication, of course, is if you're going to be about the business of laying up treasures, If you're going to be about the business of storing treasures, store them where they're not going to be corrupted. Store the kind that are going to last. Store the kind that won't depreciate. Don't store up treasures on earth. So what is he forbidding here? What are treasures on earth? Well, I think it helps to clarify what he's not forbidding. I think we can look at Scripture and see clearly that he's not forbidding the concept of possession and ownership. He's not advocating some kind of Christian communism here. This isn't a ban on private property. I don't think he's banning financial planning. I don't think he's banning saving for emergencies, because we can look at other scriptures like the Proverbs and see that the ant is commended for storing up during the summer in preparation for lean times in the winter. Paul tells us that those who do not provide for their households are worse than an unbeliever. So he's not speaking against possessions or reasonable savings. I think what he's speaking against is not money, but what he's speaking against is a love of money, a love of possessions, a love of earthly things. That type of materialism that ties our heart to this world and blinds us from seeing anything beyond. That's what Christ is getting at. He's attacking this notion that our trust is in a trust fund. He's attacking this notion that our security is in a security account. He's attacking that foolish fantasy that a man's life consists in the abundance of his possessions. It's not possessions per se that he's speaking against, but it's that ruinous preoccupation with possessions that Christ is warning about. He's not forbidding saving for the future, but I think he is forbidding us from being misers who hoard and always want more, more, more. And of course, he knows that's the tendency of our heart, to want more, to want more, to want more. Christ is concerned with the heart. In fact, he says your heart is going to follow your treasure. If your treasure is on earth, if ultimately it's things and possessions and money that you treasure, then your heart is going to be bound to things and possessions and treasures and money that's going to rust and corrupt and fade away. Your soul will fade away with the things that you treasure. Of course, conversely, if your treasure is in heaven, then your heart's going to be bound to the Lord. Where your treasure is tells a lot about where your heart is. What you value, what you seek after, what you're storing up tells a lot about where your heart is. So what does it mean? He forbids treasures on earth. Don't focus on that. What does it mean to lay up treasures in heaven? What are heavenly treasures? What are eternal investments? Well, I think very simply, Christ is drawing the attention of his disciples to things that we do here and now on earth that will count for all of eternity. What kind of things do we do here that count for eternity? What kind of things do we do here that have eternal effects? Well, the scriptures clearly lay out several things. I think developing Christian character is one. I mean, you think about it, when you go to heaven, the only thing you're taking is yourself. So spend time developing Christian character. Spend time increasing faith and hope and love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, those are the things that abide. Again, playing on this metaphor of treasure. Those are the things that last. Faith, hope, love, charity. Those are the things that will matter in the long run. growing in a knowledge of Christ, studying the scripture, introducing other people to Christ is a way to lay up eternal treasure so that they can know eternal life. Investing in our children and our families, nurturing them in the Christian faith, that will have eternal consequences. That will matter 1 billion years from now. Investing in one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, time, service. And I think right at the heart of this is, what do you do with your money? Giving money to the church, giving money to Christian causes, is a way to invest in something for eternity. These are temporal activities that have eternal value. These are investments with everlasting dividends. That's where Christ is saying to put your focus. There's two types of treasures. Which one are you going to lay up? And he says there's two visions. Verses 22 and 23, he talks about a blind person and a seeing person. That's a very simple metaphor, a very simple illustration. Sight is very important. Almost everything we do depends on our sight. Running, jumping, driving. It's hard to do things when you can't see. Blind people cope. Often they cope wonderfully, but the picture still holds, and it goes like this. Christ says your eye affects your body. In the scriptures, eye and heart are often used interchangeably. You see that in the Psalms a lot. The thing that your eye is fixed on, the thing that your heart is fixed on, that's your ambition, that's your treasure. And it affects your whole life. And he's saying, if you have a healthy eye, if you have a clearly seeing eye, an eye that is focused on serving God and man, an eye that's focused on things that matter eternally, then that's an indication that you get the meaning of life. And it throws light on everything that you do. But spiritually speaking, if you have a blind eye, if you have an eye that's covered by selfish ambition, if you have a spiritual eye that are like my eyes, when I take my glasses off, I can't see anybody 2 feet away. If you have a spiritual blind eye, then that's going to color the way you view life. And that's a good sign of spiritual darkness. If your goal is laying up treasures on this earth, then you're going to become inhuman and ultimately miss the meaning of life. And that's a darkness that is so tragic. How great is the darkness, Christ says. If a man can't tear his eyes away from money and possessions, if a man can't tear his ambition away from money and possessions, there is a darkness in his heart. And so the question is, where is your vision? What catches your eye? Where is your treasure? What captures your heart? You have two treasures. Where we invest. You have two visions, what we see. And then in the last verse, Christ really gets to the heart of the matter. This is the real basic choice here. And it's a choice between two masters. It's not just a question of where are you investing. It's not just a question of what do you see, but it's a question of who do you serve? Do you serve God or do you serve money? Mammon. Mammon is the Aramaic word for wealth, for possessions, things in which we take security. No one can serve two masters, Christ says. You can't serve both. We try. People try all kinds of arrangements when it comes to choosing between the masters of the Lord and money. I'll serve mammon 6 days a week and I'll serve the Lord 1 day a week. Or I'll split the time half and half. Half the time I'll serve mammon, half the time I'll serve God. Or I'll serve God with my lips and I'll serve mammon with my heart. And Christ says, all of those popular compromises, you can't do. They won't work. The picture is of a master and a slave. It's impossible. The slave has one and only one master. And a lot of times when we talk about giving and money, the question is, who owns your money? Who owns your possessions? And we say, well, God owns my possessions. God owns my money. He owns it all. And that's true. But I think the real question is not who owns your possessions, but who owns you? Who owns you? Does God own you, or does your money own you? If an auditor came and looked at your checkbook or looked at your tax return, without any explanation, without any input from you, could they look at your checkbook and determine this person loves the Lord? Could they look at your tax return and find proof that you love God? Where would they say your heart is? Where would they say your vision is? Where would they say who would they say your master is? John Rockefeller, famously later in life, was asked how much is enough, and his response was, just a little more. Just a little more. That's a sign that money is master. Because just like any other false idol, it disappoints. It's foolish to think that you can build up a pile of wealth and then everything is going to be well. It disappoints. You'll get to the end of your life and you'll look back and whatever you have won't be enough. You'll still be dissatisfied and you'll still miss the meaning of life. Christ says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What profit is that? And yet that's how we think. I know most of you are Christians. Most of you are Christians here. Not everybody. I don't ever assume that everybody here is a professing believer, but most of us, I think, are. And I think because of that, we can safely say that we love God more than we love money. We've committed our hearts to Him. And I think, honestly, we would answer, yes, we love God more than money. But just let me challenge you this morning in the realm of diligence and consistency. Because especially living in an affluent society like we do, we can lose sight of exactly what Christ is warning against here. That antithesis between God and money. Just subtly begin to make decisions over time that are based more upon money rather than loving and serving in the kingdom. Subtly over time, drifting and losing our discernment and our clarity. I was convicted just this week thinking about how often I tell my children, when they ask, you can't go to a store without your children asking for something. And my pat response is, we can't afford it. No, we can't afford it, more often than not. And while that's true, and I think it's very important to teach children that money is finite and you can't just afford everything, if your answer is always, we can't afford it, the implication there is money makes the decision. The implication is if I had infinite money, I would buy you everything. And I like to think that I wouldn't. Money doesn't decide things in the household of a Christian, whether you have it or you don't have it. Money does not make the decisions. Money is not the master. And it's so easy over time to make one decision after another based just on money. And I would challenge you to pray in your own life that God would draw your heart to Him, that you would make Him the master, that you would have clear vision to love Him more than wealth. And that's a constant challenge in the life of a disciple. Let's pray. Father, we do ask You for Your work in our hearts. Lord, help us to avoid this subtle temptation to lay up treasures in this world. Lord, help us not to hoard, but help us to give freely, hearts that freely and joyfully long to give to your church and give to the poor, and help us to turn over our gifts and our time and our friends and our ambitions and our talents and use them to establish eternal investments, indestructible investments in heaven. Lord, may we use our time and our possessions to lay up treasures where moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.